We are getting very close to the end of our, what has now been over a three-year journey through the Gospel of Matthew. It's pretty amazing. When I looked back and been preaching from Matthew for 3 years, and it has been an amazing privilege. I've enjoyed it more than any other series of sermons I've ever preached. And the last few have been hard in some ways as we have taken a journey through Jesus' passion, through his suffering on our behalf. And we get to the good part today. This is the sermon I would have really loved to preach on Easter Sunday if it had worked out, but when you're taking the text and you're preaching through a book of the Bible, it doesn't always land on the days you'd like. So you might say I'm preaching an Easter sermon on Father's Day, and then it looks like on the 4th of July I'm going to be preaching a Great Commission sermon, so that's kind of interesting. But anyway, I was looking forward to getting to this, the last chapter of Matthew. Of course, last time we were in Matthew, it was the last moments of Jesus' life on the cross where he completed his sacrifice. And, you know, what we sang this morning, a lot of people would think maybe that it sounds strange to speak of Jesus on the cross hanging in victory. That's what we sang. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. And in reality, that is where the victory was won. It was not, did not have to wait until Jesus came out of the tomb to see whether or not he had accomplished his mission. He accomplished his mission when he made his soul an offering for sin, when he was poured out on our behalf as our substitute, as our sacrifice. And so that was his victory. His victory literally came through full surrender, through the fact that when he could have come down from the cross and refused to drink the dregs of that cup, he did not. That he committed his soul to God, and he won. He won on our behalf. And this is where we found out about the victory. This is where the rest of the world, the victory was announced to all of creation. Verse 1, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. It has been observed regarding the gospel as one of many proofs of its authenticity that if you were making up a story in the first century about a resurrection, you would not include the element that women were the first ones to be the witnesses, because the testimony of women was not admissible in court, and women were not even trusted to report whether or not the moon had risen to know if it was time to start a religious festival. You had to send a man to go and confirm that the moon had risen. So certainly no one would take the word of a woman that a man rose from the dead, but this is how it happened. And so the apostle reported faithfully that this is what happened. And I might add humbly, because he was one of the 12 who, or the 11 that remained, who were hiding. It does not say that the apostles went to see the tomb or to try to anoint Jesus' body according to the Jewish burial customs. It was women. Matthew focuses on two in particular, Mary Magdalene. All we know, really know about her, although other traditions have arisen, was that she was a follower of Jesus, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And the other Mary, which is presumed to be a reference to Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who was at the cross that we saw in the previous chapter. And this would be probably James, the son of Alphaeus. So she is often identified as being the wife of Alphaeus or the wife of Cleopas, who was one of the disciples to whom Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus. And there were other women, the other gospel writers tell us as well, but these two are the ones that Matthew focuses on, two women named Mary, who were at the cross, and then they were required, of course, by Jewish law to return home for the Sabbath. But as soon as they could, they wanted to come back and be where Jesus was, even though they thought he was dead. I believe that there are going to be times in our lives for all of us where we do not understand what God is doing. We really do not understand what's going on. And these women, there's no indication that they understood. Jesus had told his disciples, "I will rise from the dead," but apparently they just didn't get it. So there is no indication that these women thought that they were going to come and witness a resurrection. That wasn't why they were there. It says they came to see the tomb. The other gospel writers say they came bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. They thought he was dead, and yet they were still devoted to him. They wanted to keep following him even when he was dead. And Mary wept when she thought that the body of Jesus had been taken away. She said, "Tell me where you've taken him so that I can take the body." And this, I think, shows us something about faith that God wants us to have, that would continue to follow him even when following him doesn't seem to make sense anymore. This was a man that they had hoped, that they believed would be the Messiah, the king. Now he's been defeated, apparently, and killed by his enemies, yet still these women want to follow him. Still they want to honor and show their love for him. And this is a verse that I've shared sometimes with people that are going through dark times. Isaiah 50 and verse 10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And there are times when that faith in his name, the faith in who he is all we have. When we have no idea why things are going the way they're going, and we don't know how this is ever possibly going to get better or work for good, and yet we know who he is. And that is what we rely on. So we should be like those women. What did they do? They did the next thing. There's a little sign that Julia has that I really like in her house. It says, "Do the next thing." They did the next thing that was in front of them. They did what they could do. They didn't understand that Jesus was about to rise from the dead, but they knew that according to Jewish burial customs, his body should be anointed, and there had not been time to do that when he was placed in the grave. So they set out to do the next thing that they could do and show their love for him. And because they were faithful to do that, they got to be the ones to be there when the greatest event in world history happened. And that's pretty amazing, because they weren't the original 12 apostles. They had no special office. They were just faithful. They loved Jesus. They wanted to be where Jesus was. And so they were there when the rest of the disciples were not. And they got to be the first to share the news of his resurrection, because they followed by faith even when it didn't make sense. And that's what God wants from us, that we follow him by faith and out of love, whether it makes sense or not, just because of who he is. So it says that they went to see the tomb. And this is kind of, I wanted to kind of look at this a little bit, because when you think about it, our habit of honoring people by visiting their graves is almost a little bit ironic, especially when it comes to people who have been really great and powerful in history, because death is a sort of defeat. Now, I'm not trying to say there's anything wrong with visiting people's graves. That's the closest we can get to their human remains, and it is a way to honor someone, to honor their memory. But at the same time as we're honoring their memory, we're also acknowledging and being reminded they died. They couldn't escape death. No matter how great someone is in this world, one out of one die. Alexander the Great, the Greek general, conquered pretty much the entire known world. No one could stand up to his armies. He died of a parasite, a microbe, basically. They think it was, I think, something like malaria that killed him. Nobody really knows for sure. He could have summoned all of his troops and said, "Here, I want you to fight this disease and save my life." It wouldn't do him any good. Death came for him, and he was gone. Stephen Hawking is one of the most brilliant minds the 20th century produced, unlocked many of the secrets of the universe. Unfortunately, he was an atheist. But he got Lou Gehrig's disease, and it wasted away his body. He couldn't think his way out of it. He couldn't outthink that disease to keep himself alive, and he died. Steve Jobs was maybe the most successful businessman of our generation, a multi-billionaire who almost every time he had an idea, it was a phenomenal success, and everyone wanted what he had, until he got pancreatic cancer. And he could have given every one of his $11 billion. He couldn't keep him alive. He died. When we go and we build tombs, we are recognizing this was the end of that person's life. This is all that's left of that person. We can only see them in the past tense now. They are not a present tense reality. It's just what they did, who they were. And that's what the women expected to find, right? They expected to find a Messiah in the past tense. He was, as Cleopas, who was probably the husband of this Mary, said to Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he said, "We trusted that it was he who should have been Israel's deliverer." But that's like, that was past tense. They thought that Jesus was in the past tense. Because even though we live in a world where we are surrounded by death, it is not natural. If by natural you mean part of the order that God created. Because God created a world in which there was no death. Death is an interloper. Death is an invader. Death was never supposed to be here. It is an oppressor, and a very powerful oppressor. And the truth that we had a good world that was somehow taken over by this evil force seems to be so hardwired into the human consciousness that it emerges in story after story after story. You can go back 2,700 years to the Greek fable of Pandora, who is actually probably based on Eve, if you went back far enough. But they had this character called Pandora, supposedly the first woman, and the world was great until she opened a jar and she let out all this evil and suffering. Why don't we think that? Why don't we think there was always evil and suffering? Why don't we see it as, well, it's, you know, evil and suffering is just the way things are supposed to be. There's something hardwired into us that tells us, no, it's not supposed to be this way. These people are not supposed to be in the past tense. We're not supposed to have to say goodbye. We're not supposed to have to feel this pain and loss and separation. Just the other night, we watched the new Disney movie, not super new. We don't pay for premiere access. We wait until they're free. Well, not quite free. But anyway, we watched the Raya and the Last Dragon, which, I don't know about the dragons being the good guys kind of symbolism, but you see the same thing. It's the story of a world that was good, and then it was broken because people made bad choices, and now there's these things called droons that go around, and they're basically death. So for 2,700 years at least, we have people telling stories that in some way reflect this story, that the world was good, and somehow we messed it up, and we ourselves opened the door to all the evil and the greatest of the evils, which is death. And now we can't do anything about it. And we need someone to come and pull us out. We need a savior, in essence. And the Word of God is the only version, because it is the original of that story, that actually tells us who that savior is. But I want to go back to Genesis, as Ken Ham would probably say, as I often do when I'm preaching through the story of redemption, because this is the real story. This is how it actually happened. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this did not mean that Adam, in the 24-hour period in which he ate the fruit of the tree, would immediately physically die. It meant that the whole human race would become subject to death through Adam's sin, which is precisely what happened. When Eve ate the fruit and gave it to Adam through their disobedience, they were shut out from the tree of life, and they began to die. And death came on all the whole human race. Up until Matthew 28, verse 1, death was unbeatable. In baseball, they would say, death had a 1.000 batting average. Not one person had ever, on their own, beaten death. Now, there had been divine miracles of resurrection, but all those people died again. There was no one who ever went into death and came out the other side, from the most powerful king to the lowliest beggar. They all died, and that was it. No one had ever gone head to head with death and won until Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Maybe I should say technically, it had already happened before Matthew 28, verse 1. Because you notice, the angel didn't roll back the stone so that Jesus could come out. He was already gone. The purpose of rolling back the stone, which I will get back to that in a minute, was actually to show that the tomb was empty. But if you ever wondered why didn't Jesus just roll the stone away? I mean, he certainly could have. A man who has power to rise from the dead certainly has power to roll away the stone, flatten the guards, do whatever else he wanted to do. Why did God bother to send an angel to roll the stone away and show the tomb was empty and to announce to the women, "He's not here, he's risen from the dead"? I do not have a categorical answer to that question because the Bible doesn't give it. But I am going to give you my opinion, which is that possibly one of the reasons that an angel had this role is because of the symmetry with Genesis and because of the way God's judgment works. If you look out throughout the scripture, angels are the ones who carry out God's judgment. That will be so at the end of time when the wicked are judged. Jesus said the angels will go out and they'll gather the wicked up and they'll throw them into the furnace of fire. So the angels are the ones who are responsible. When God makes a judgment, the angels go and carry it out. They are God's executors. When Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, this is what happened. This is Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim," those are angels, "and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we have the angels being sent to execute God's sentence on man's disobedience, which was death. And that death came about because he was barred from the tree of life. The tree of life would have allowed the whole human race to continue living indefinitely. It was the key to immortality. God said he's not going to have access to it anymore. The angels were sent to make sure that he didn't. So there were cherubim, there was a flaming sword that guarded the way to the tree of life. Now fast forward to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who gave his life an offering for our sin. He has completed the work of redemption, and now an angel is sent to do the opposite. Instead of closing it off, the garden and the route to the tree of life, he opens it up. He opens the tomb to say, "Here is resurrection life. This is what represents life eternal. The Messiah has risen from the dead, and now it's available to you." Notice what he said to them, "Come." It was an invitation. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Verify for yourselves that he has risen from the dead, because this is your resurrection life. Unlike the angels with the flaming sword that are like, "Stay away, this is the tree of life, you have no right here," this angel came to open the tomb and say, "Come, see where the Lord lay. See that he has risen from the dead." There's something else, I think, that is interesting about the symbolism here. And I think the stone itself may represent the law. If you think about, and I've talked about this before in previous sermons, that the law was given to Moses on tablets of stone, and the penalty for breaking the most important laws was death by stones. So we have a stone that was rolled to the grave, to the mouth of the tomb where Jesus' body was laid, like that law that basically said to all of us, "You deserve, you're getting what you deserve. We were sealed under the law that said this is the correct result. The soul who sins shall die. So the stone is there to say, you're not getting out of this. This is it. Sin brings death. And the stone was not destroyed. It was rolled aside because it wasn't needed anymore. Because the tomb was empty. There was no one inside, and therefore the stone didn't need to be there. And I think it's the same way with the law. The law has been rolled aside. Some people think, well, they look at the Old Testament and they see all these laws and they're like, wow, praise God, we don't have to do all that. And God saw that we couldn't keep that, so he got rid of that and he gave us grace. Well, no, that's not really the way it happened. God's law was perfect. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. There was something wrong with us. And Jesus came and fulfilled the law, suffered the penalty as though he had broken the law. And at that point, he made a way for us that didn't require the law, that required us to come to him by faith and receive his righteousness just by grace. So the law was not needed anymore. And so it was rolled aside. It's no longer blocking the path. It's no longer saying you can't get out, you can't come to God, you're separated from him. It's no longer an obstacle because it's been rolled away. Paul says this about the law in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So it's been rolled aside. What held us down, what imprisoned us, what said, you cannot come to God because you're not holy, has been taken away, and we can come to God through the righteousness of Christ. Notice the contrast in these verses that we just read. Regarding the angel, it says, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. There are two different reactions to an angel who comes from the presence of God. You notice he didn't say to the guards, don't be afraid. They had good reason to be afraid. They became like dead men. And Paul talks about this. He says, we're the savior of death to some and life to others. To those who were guarding the tomb, who were not believers in Christ, who just thought they were guarding a dead man, the angel shows up and they are terrified to the point that they faint dead away, which I don't think anybody could blame them for. But it's to the seekers of Christ that the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus. Those who are seeking him never need to fear. Because the one who has all power has promised that those who seek will find, and he wants us to find his son. So he says, don't be afraid. And then he invites them in. He says, he's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. The order of those commands is interesting and important, and I believe symbolic. You cannot be a witness to what you have not personally seen and known. So the first thing that the angel told them to do was come into the tomb to see the place where Jesus lay, to see the grave clothes for themselves, so that then they could go and tell the disciples, we saw it, we actually know that he's risen from the dead. And they weren't believed, by the way. But that was because of the disciples' unbelief, not because of any defect in their testimony. But it is important for us as well, and here's the symbolic part, we are called to be buried with him. We are called to be joined to his death and to his resurrection. And that qualifies us to become his witnesses, because we have personally experienced it. We have not seen with our physical eyes the empty tomb the way the women did and the way the later disciples did. But we are called to experience that death and resurrection on a spiritual plane. And it gives power to our witness that it could not have if we simply said, so-and-so told me that Jesus was raised from the dead and I believe it, so now I'm telling you. You have to have a personal knowledge in order to be a witness, and this is what they were told to do. Come and see for yourselves, experience it for yourselves, and then go and relay this message to others. So they departed quickly, verse 8, from the tomb, fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." First of all, I want to note, Jesus did not meet the women until they went to do what the angel told them to do. And I believe you will always encounter Christ along the path of obedience. Once again, do the next thing. Do what he told you to do, and he'll meet you there. But the thing I particularly want to focus on is the first word that Jesus spoke after he came out of the tomb. As far as we know, the first recorded word that he spoke. In this translation of the Bible, it's rendered "greetings." The Greek word is kairote, and it literally means rejoice. It's an imperative plural. Rejoice. Now, if you search that word in the scripture, you will find that it is used as a generic greeting and doesn't necessarily always have that significance. In fact, Judas used it in the garden, and the Roman soldiers used it when they mocked Jesus and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." So it's used in a variety of ways. But in the mouth of the risen Christ, I think it has the greatest significance in its most literal rendering that it could possibly have. About 490 years before Christ, there was a battle at a place called Marathon. Now, if you know that word, you're going to find out in a minute why you know it if you don't already know the story. At the Battle of Marathon, about 10,000 Athenian soldiers went up against about 26,000 Persians. And everybody expected the Athenians to get clobbered because the Spartans were the really tough soldiers in the Greek world, and they thought the Athenians were softies and they would never be able to beat the Persians without them. So everybody expected the Athenians to lose. Darius, the king of the Persians, hated the Athenians so much that it is said that he told one of his attendants, "I want you to tell me three times every day before dinner, remember the Athenians," because he had sworn to burn Athens because of things that they had done to Persians. So they had one of the most powerful armies in the world that they were up against. And they were backed up by a huge navy. But the Greeks had superior military commanders and superior tactics. And they ended up routing the Persian army. And the story is told that they sent a courier named Pheidippides, who ran all the way from Marathon to Athens, which is about 26 miles, and that's where we get the Marathon race. And being already exhausted from having run 150 miles over the previous 2 days, he got to Athens to deliver the news, and the only words that he could get out were "kairote nikomen," which means "rejoice, we conquer." And he dropped dead, ironically and sadly. Probably did not really happen. But the interesting thing is that the Greeks thought it did. And there was a historian writing in the 2nd century AD who referred to this as the reason that the Greeks used the word kairote in greeting, because it was the word with which Pheidippides announced the Greek victory at Marathon. The story of Pheidippides may very well be a legend, but the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is reality. It might have been a pretty amazing thing that the Athenians beat the Persians without the Spartans, but it could never compare to what our Savior did. He beat death one-on-one. Son of Adam came and beat our worst, most fearsome enemy. He stomped death for us. And he came out of the grave and said, "Rejoice." We win. I want to close with a couple of passages from Romans. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decided to write a letter to a church that he wasn't able to visit because stuff kept getting in his way. I don't know if he had any idea at that time how important that letter was going to be. But more than any other book of the Bible, the book of Romans, which I find myself going to over and over and over again, tells us what the resurrection means. What it looks like for us to live out the resurrection power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want to start with a passage from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That would be like being raised from the dead, finding yourself waking up after having died. You're lying in a tomb, the door is open, and you're like, nah, I'm just going to hang out here in the tomb. It's kind of nice. Paul's like, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That big rock that was lying on top of our grave, where we were dead in trespasses and sins, called the law, he moved that. That's not keeping you in that grave anymore. He breathed life into you and life into me. When we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death and resurrection, so that in the sight of God, we became part of him. As he died and was buried and rose, so we have died with him and been buried and risen. And death no longer has dominion over us, and the law is no longer sitting on top of us, holding us down. We can be everything that we were created and called to be. That's what the resurrection really means. Not just that Jesus rose, but you rose, and I rose. We rose with him to a new life, the way that God intended us to live. Romans 8. This might be my favorite chapter in the Bible. I wonder how many sermons I've referenced Romans 8 in. Oops, I went too far. Getting excited. Romans 8. I always want to read the whole chapter. I can't read the whole chapter. I'll begin in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You remember the train conductor in that story? Or not the train conductor, but the bridge operator that lowered the bridge on his own son and killed him so that a train full of people who weren't even supposed to be there could live? That's what God did. What would you not do for someone that you would give your only child for? Is there anything you wouldn't do for that person once you paid that kind of a price? How will he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You notice it doesn't say that these things won't happen to us. They might all happen. We might have to suffer. We might be killed. But you know what won't happen to us? We won't be separated from God. Jesus was separated from God and will never be. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or, to use the words of Pheidippides, rejoice.